Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 33 to the end. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is a general election, but no real change. A general election, but no real change. We come to these verses at a very fitting time in the providence of God. We have just had a general election, and these verses, or at least two of them, refer to kings and to rulers. But there has been no change. We don't mean simply that David Cameron has remained Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. We mean something rather more basic than that. We mean that on the most basic level, there would be no change if Ed Miliband had been elected, or if there had been a coalition of some kind. The following things would not have changed. Firstly, Christ would not be acknowledged as king over the nation. Secondly, his law, God's law, would not define sin, and therefore sin as it comes to outward expression as crime. There would be no turning back to the word of God and to God's definition of good and evil, and therefore of crime requiring punishment. In Romans 13, those in authority are to be for the punishment of them that do evil. But who defines evil? Well, there is only one lawgiver, that is God. God alone defines evil. And crime is simply when evil comes to outward and public expression. The Lord's Day would still be ignored. Same-sex marriage would still be supported. The national lottery would not be closed down, and thousands of infants would still be slaughtered in the womb. And so the list goes on. So the main things were not going to change, despite the media treating it as nail-biting stuff. The fact is that the exceeding great wickedness in public places in this country would still not change. For the Christian, it was simply a question of which rebel against Christ it was going to be. Not irrelevant, of course, but it doesn't get to the heart of the matter. All the main parties are in rebellion against our Lord Jesus Christ, and so any variation is minor. The abortion slaughter, the defense of sodomy and so on would all go on unabated, irrespective of the result. So, for the Christian, the election was not irrelevant, but it is of minor significance in terms of the change of direction that is urgently needed within this country. First of all, wise enough to be quiet. Wise enough to be quiet. Verse 33, wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Now this verse isn't particularly about the nation or a nation, though it certainly has application in the last number of days and weeks. The media have tried to spin out what little news they have in order to fill the available space. But the thought is evidently this. The understanding, he gains wisdom. And great wisdom rests, that is, quietly settles in the heart of those who have it. That is, the truly wise man doesn't feel the need to display it. He doesn't feel the need to parade his wisdom. Rather, he is quiet and uses his wisdom in the fear of the Lord. He uses it when it honors God and when it edifies others, and when the demands of truth require it. Whereas, whatever is in the midst of fools, whether spurious wisdom or a little genuine knowledge, it has to come out. He babbles away. He knows very little and he has no real wisdom, but he has to give his tuppence worth. He has to parade himself or pose as a man of learning. That's the idea. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding. The man who really understands, wisdom settles down. It is steady. And he doesn't just blabber out everything he knows or thinks he knows. He uses it. He uses his wisdom wisely. Whereas the fool, he doesn't know much, and perhaps doesn't know anything properly, but he feels he has to show to the world what a wise man he is. And the result is that he only shows the absence of the fear of the Lord and how pride and arrogance prevail. The crux of the matter is, of course, whether a man is born again. In the book of Proverbs and in Scripture generally, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is godliness. Wisdom is believing the promises of God in Christ Jesus and living a godly life. That's wisdom. Whereas the man who rejects the word of the Lord, whatever his intellectual skills, he's still a fool. So Psalm 94, fools, when will ye be wise? Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So in Scripture, a fool is not simply someone of limited abilities, not at all. It's the man who will not receive the wisdom that is from above. The unbelieving man, whereas the wise is the man who by God's Spirit changing his heart is freed from the bondage of sin and depends upon Jesus Christ alone to save him. Well now, where do you stand in relation to that? Are you a wise man or are you a fool? If you're a believer, then wisdom has begun. If you're an unbeliever, you're a fool. That's the biblical definition for you. Whether you like it or whether you don't, That is what the scriptures teach. The man is a fool that doesn't believe in Christ. The rich man who laid up great store is called a fool. You remember in the parable, the man who lays up for many years to come and says, take thine ease, thou hast much goods for many years. And then it says, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. The man who doesn't prepare for the world to come is a fool. He may be very smart in the eyes of the world, but he's still a fool because he is refusing to prepare for the inevitable of death and judgment to come. That is the greatest folly imaginable. So where do you stand? Does your motive in life rise higher than yourself? The man who is unregenerate, he lives for himself, for his own pride and his own vanity. Whereas the man who has been born of the Spirit and trusts the Saviour to save him from his sins, he rises higher. He serves the Lord Christ, our Master in heaven. We know that he is righteous, and everyone that is born of him, and everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Well, where are you? Are you wise or are you a fool? Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Are you ready for the world to come, or are you still in love with darkness and heading on the broad road that leads to destruction? But then secondly, how a nation should be governed. How a nation should be governed. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Verse 34. This is a very well-known text and often used in protesting against wickedness or in challenging the powers that be, and rightly so. Righteousness exalteth a nation. If there is such a thing as the individually righteous, there must be such a thing as national righteousness. The individual who is born of the Spirit, who trusts the Saviour, has Christ's righteousness imputed to him. He is justified and forgiven the moment he is enabled to believe. But because that faith in Christ is the result of the new birth, that means there is also a change of direction in his life. And so as well as Christ's imputed righteousness, he receives in measure Christ's imparted righteousness. Those who are justified are being sanctified. Our catechism speaks of justification as an act of God and sanctification as a work of God. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous on the basis that Christ's merits are imputed or reckoned to his account when he believes. Whereas sanctification is a work of God because it is God by the Holy Spirit renewing the heart, and that's the beginning of the work in principle, and more changing the heart to one of holiness until perfected in glory at death. That's sanctification. Now then, if there are individual believers who are being sanctified and are living to the glory of God, there must be a thing called national righteousness. That is the effect of many believing showing itself in the life of the nation, where Christ is acknowledged as the Prince of the Kings of the earth. It is the duty of nations and rulers of nations to acknowledge Christ's kingship. We sang of that in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the ungodly rulers are pictured as banding together against the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And as we've mentioned on other occasions, in Acts chapter 4, the conspiring of Pilate and the other rulers, Herod, against the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as a fulfillment of these verses. Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders, when they conspired together against the Lord Jesus, they were fulfilling that psalm. It's not the only fulfillment, but they were doing what the earlier verses speak of. And in what capacity were Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of Israel conspiring together? In what capacity did they oppose our Lord Jesus Christ? Was it only as private individuals? Not at all. They used their public office against the Lord Jesus. And that was a heinous thing in the sight of God, that they personally were against Christ and that they used their public position against the Lord Jesus Christ. And when at the other end of Psalm 2, rulers are admonished to kiss the Son, it must surely mean that not only in their private capacity, but in their public office, they must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Prince of the kings of the earth. So when we read later in Psalm 2, verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, acknowledge his King, like Samuel did with Saul and with David. It was a way of acknowledging the kingship, the authority of a king. And it is the duty of rulers and kings to kiss the Son, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible does give direction to civil rulers. Civil government is not morally neutral. There is no neutrality. Those in authority either rule in conscious submission to our King Jesus or they rebel against him. And yet, in all the election material, certainly so far as we have seen it, there is no mention of Christ. Least of all, of acknowledging him as the rightful King of Nations. But it is the duty of rulers to acknowledge Christ and to seek the good of his church. Isaiah 60, verse 9 and 10. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. And verse 16, thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So you see that it is the duty of kings to act as nursing fathers to the church, to uphold the law of the Lord, and thus to facilitate the church in its distinctive role and responsibility. The state doesn't govern the church. The church doesn't govern the state. But they have mutual obligations to each other. The idea of the state governing the church is known as Erastianism. You have that in the Church of England. The idea of the church governing the state is the Roman Catholic view, that a so-called Christian nation will be one in which the church, which in their terms is the papacy, governs the state and governs the government of the nation. The idea that there is no connection is known as the voluntarist view, but the reformed view, that is the biblical view, is that church and state are to submit to Christ. They are separate, but they have responsibilities to each other. The church should bear witness to the truth and teach the state its obligation, and the state should uphold the law of God and therefore protect the interests of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we read there, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If we are to pray that kings will facilitate quiet godliness, then it must be the obligation of kings to indeed provide that quiet, that opportunity for quiet godliness. And yet, all of this was absent from our political parties and their manifestos. There was no interest whatsoever in honouring Christ. What happened? Issues like so-called same-sex marriage and abortion were dismissed as irrelevant. The real issues was whether Westminster would impose austerity or whether benefits would be cut. The real issues were about money and the fact that the nation is sinking into moral squalor didn't matter. And that's true here in Northern Ireland, not just in England and Scotland and Wales. Here, what a wicked nation we have become. To call good evil and evil good. and to say that such issues are irrelevant, a matter of personal choice, and not to be discussed in the public square. Now then, the Lord's people must contend on public issues. But how can we envisage these things being a matter of discussion and reversal? Well, we need more Christians. We need the reviving of the church, and only God can do that. Yes, we bear witness against encroaching evil, but we pray for the reviving of the church, because only when the Spirit of God renews the hearts of sinners will they flee from the wrath to come in the world to come. And only when they do so in large scale is the nation to be inclined to forsake its national wickedness and embrace that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Otherwise, we walk on in darkness. But you know, it comes down to the individual. If we are to avoid the wrath of God nationally in this world by hearty repentance on a national scale, we must individually flee from the wrath to come in the world to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you an individually in submission to Christ and his gospel, his truth? Do you bow the knee to Christ? Have you turned from proudly trying to be independent of him and bowed the knee and embraced him as the only Savior in whom all your salvation is to be found? You see, the essence of sin is the desire to be independent of God. Genesis 3, ye shall be as gods, the serpent said to the woman. What a lie. What an absolute monstrous lie. But it's a lie that's been believed ever since. And at the core was the desire to be independent of God. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You won't need God to tell you what's right and what's wrong. You won't. Don't listen to God. Strike out on your own. Do your own thing. Make up your own mind. Don't take God's word for it. He has an ulterior motive. For God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. The implication is, and this is the wickedness of Satan's device, he's saying that God is rather unstable, that his government needs to be shored up by keeping you in the dark. What a monstrous wickedness that was. And yet that delusion has been with us ever since. And by contrast, the gospel is a flat contradiction of all of those pretensions. It tells men that they're sinners, that they are accountable to God, that God is that God will judge them and condemn them forever for their sins unless they are brought to depend on Christ, the one who never sinned and who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. If we are brought by God's grace to depend upon him, then there is no condemnation, and it will show in a changed life. We need more individuals who live in submission to Christ, if as a nation we are to submit to him. We contend for the truth at all levels, but let us pray for the reviving of the church and make sure we are true members of it. Thirdly, what David Cameron would look for if he was a Christian. What David Cameron would look for if he was a Christian. Verse 35, which we consider to be saying what a righteous king would look for rather than any king. The king's favour is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. If sin is a reproach, and the word reproach is the idea of shame, it brings shame, it brings dereliction upon a nation, then the wrath of the righteous king is against the servant that causeth shame. Well, what should David Cameron want in his cabinet? Godliness. That's what he should want. Godliness. Wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord. The believer is wise. The unbeliever is a fool. Oh yes, there's need of special high-level skills to fulfill the role. There's no doubt about that. But first, there must be godliness. We sang that in Psalm 101, where King David says he will endure no wicked thing before his eyes, where he will endure no deceitful man in his presence. Of course, we all know that this is not what he's looking for. But we need to be clear that we know what he should be looking for. We need to be clear as to what we are saying the government should do, even though it seems 1,000 miles from us. We should have a definite, clear picture of what national righteousness involves. Back in 1643, the kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland were bound by the Solemn League and Covenant, which aimed at a godly, Christ-honouring government in church and state in all three nations. That is the benchmark from which we have fallen, and that is the benchmark to which we are duty-bound to return. Christ's kingship over the nation. Well then, what is the application? It's very simple. Firstly, we should pray for the nation. We are getting more and more enmired in wickedness. We should pray that Christians will not compromise, because we're all getting desensitized to sin. We accept things with a shrug of the shoulders that once we would have been horrified to behold. Pray for the nation. Pray for the church within the nation, that we may shine as lights in a dark place, that the church of Christ will be revived and honour Christ as King of the church and bear testimony to the obligations of the state to submit to our Lord Jesus. And then finally, make sure that you yourself have bowed the knee to Christ, that God in his sovereign mercy has changed your heart, and that you've come to Christ without money and without price as a helpless sinner, and now you're living to his glory and to his praise as one of those who are truly wise. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for all thy mercy toward us individually, as families, as a church, and even as a nation. But, O God, in what ingratitude we have displayed as a people now who will not hear the word of the Lord. We have cast thy words behind our back. O gracious God, we turn in mercy and loving kindness to this land, and grant that the whole of these islands might yet bow the knee to the Son of Man and acknowledge him who is the blessed and only Potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray then that our Lord Jesus might ride prosperously in state, that this people might be brought into subjection to the true gospel of our Lord Jesus. For, O God, we see the symptoms of thy displeasure, and we are afraid. For who gave Israel a prey to the robbers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? Turn again to us, O Lord, and look upon us, look upon this nation and the church within it. Grant to us reviving, and grant to us the church might be terrible as an army with banners. And, O God, that the rulers of this land might be brought into subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, O God, hear our prayers, and the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. Grant thy blessing to our continued fellowship one with another. Receive our thanks for food and drink, and grant that we might encourage one another in the ways of the Lord. O God, that we might do that which the world does not do, that we might make mention of the Lord as those who fear his name. Hear us, O God, in all these things, and all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.